If you have your Bibles today, open them with me to Romans chapter 3. So we're going through our series in Romans. Now, I had a tooth pulled earlier this week, and I am recovering. How many know what it's like to have a tooth pulled? And then you can't chew on it, and then, you know, you just got to eat all this silly food. Well, I went to a restaurant this morning, and I had pancakes and bacon, and I ate food. And so if I fall asleep this morning, I don't know, it's going to take God out of me. But praise God, I might be a little slower than usual, but I am glad to see you here, and God bless you. And welcome back home, Robert. That sounded like quite a drive through the snow back from Chicago and back to the mountains here and the lovely mountains. Praise God. But today we're going to read from Romans chapter 3. And in this series, we're really going to start today at verse 9 as we've been going through expositorily Romans. And it has been, we're pointing out the problem. The first 8 chapters, really there's 4 sections to Romans, but we're doing it in 3. So the first part of this is really crucial. In fact, this portion of Scripture is so vital. It's a summary of all the first 3 chapters. And we're going to only go through verse 20 today, but we have to include some of the rest of the chapter in order to gain perspective. And this section is very significant because it's a pivot point in the theme of the letter. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he's writing some pretty forward things. And we're about to turn the corner into chapter 4 away from the problem and start looking at solutions. But faith is just around the corner in chapter 4. And this part of chapter 3 is really a segue into the message of faith and freedom that there is in Christ. So Paul summarizes in this portion of Scripture 3 big ideas that summarize the gospel: the guilt we have, God's gift, and his grace. And he pulls them all together. Our guilt is universal. We all suffer from guilt. Has anybody ever suffered from guilt? Has anybody ever been found guilty in any situation since you were childhood to maybe you were standing before a judge? Don't admit it. It's okay. You don't have to if you don't want to. But our guilt is universal. But God's gift is available, amen? And his grace is remarkable. Now, that's a preacher lingo there. So, anyway, kind of rhymes. You know, I've got to say it with fire. But starting in Romans chapter 3, let's read down all the way through verse 18 to start. What then? Are we Jews any better off? So remember last week, he just finished talking about that the religious are absolutely ridiculous, right? That the Jews have privileges because they're Jewish as well, but now he's saying that they don't. Look at what he says. No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. So now he's really serving an indictment. He really is. And he's telling them they are guilty. Now, guilt translates into I owe you. Guilt means I owe. Every wrong we can do can be restated as an act of theft. I steal from you, so now I owe you. So the message from a burdened heart of Paul here with guilt, and anyone that has a burden because of guilt, is I owe. Now, this is very true in this world, friends. The man who leaves his family and small children for another woman has stolen from her security, family traditions, the presence of a father, and the hopes and dreams that there once was because of that relationship. He has taken for the moment, he has stolen, not understanding that the debt always comes due. The debt always comes due. So initially, he doesn't consider what he has taken, only what he has gained. He's gained a new wife, a new woman, a new adventure. But the first time his little girl says, "Why don't you love mommy anymore?" his heart is broken and he understands debt. He feels guilty, and now a debt-to-debtor relationship is established. And whenever you and I wrong each other, we have the same dynamic. But even on a greater measure, Paul is talking about yours and mine relationship to God. That we have this great debt. And let me just say, when we understand that that debt has been paid, that guilt has been recompensed for, then every other relationship in life begins to become much more clear. This debt-to-debtor relationship is established, and whenever we wrong another, we have this dynamic. Then comes the IOs. I owe an apology. I owe money. I owe all these things. My favorite movie in the world is The Count of Monte Cristo. And in the book, it makes a much better point, but he gets this lifelong built-up desire for revenge. And he learns what he can, and he escapes Chateau d'If, and he goes from the prison, and he ultimately gets out, and he uses all of his great wealth from the treasure he finds to incur discipline upon those who put him there wrongly. He was wrongly accused. And the movie is quite thrilling. The one with Jim Caviezel is my favorite. And I look at that movie, and I realize that he carries this burden of wanting to get even so bad. He never realizes his own guilt. Sometimes we feel justified in the things we do and think, well, I have a right to be angry, or I have a right because people owe me something. But see, Paul's talking much deeper than that. He's talking about you've got a debt to God. He's talking to everybody. He's talking to all of them. You know, Psalm 38:4, the Bible says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." Guilt can pressure you. It causes us to lay awake at night. It causes us to have strained relationships with people. Having the I-O mentality can lead to bad relationships. It leaves a burden too heavy to bear. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender." When we borrow things or we take things, we have to pay them back. We always think about that debt that's due. Nothing less than paying the debt will relieve the guilt from where it is, the burden of guilt. People try to work it off. They try to serve it off. They try to give more money to get rid of it. They do good deeds, the community service, charitable giving, Sundays in the pew, hoping it will all relieve guilt. It's a debt, and it has to be paid or canceled for the guilty to be relieved. Being in debt is no fun. How many have ever, well, never say that. Being in debt is no fun. The pressure of the payments come, and you know you have to meet the obligation, and if you borrow too much money proportionate to what, except for your house, I can't think of any other thing you should borrow money for, to be honest. If you borrow money for furniture or other things, sit on a folding chair. I'm serious. Debt is not worth having what mom and dad had just like that. It took them 40 years to get that thing. Don't expect to get it tomorrow and be so in debt that the pressure of your finances is crushing you and you have no freedom in life and you're barely getting by. But bless God, I'm going to enjoy that jet ski. It's going to be awesome. He begins by stating in verse number 9, and what he does is he says, your debt is bad, but he brings this to a whole another level in relationship with God. So thanks, Paul. We really appreciate you making us feel this way. He begins in verse 9. He says, what then? In other words, he's transitioning from the problem with everybody, the religious. He's spoken to the religious. He's spoken to the pious, the pagans, the loose living. He's dealt with all those sexual sins in the culture, in the world, in the church. He's dealt with the piousness of religiosity. And he basically says, you're all messed up. You people, you're all messed up. He lumps the very religious in with the downright pagan, homosexual offenders, what he calls them. He identifies those two together and he says, you're all the same. He says, you can't be good enough. And there's a repeated word here that he uses to stress his point further. In verse 10, it's called the word none. He said, none is righteous. Then in verse 11, none who understands. Again in verse 11, none seek after God. Then in verse 12, none do any good. None, 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 none. He stresses it. He used another word to make his point all the more. In verse number 9, he used the word all. Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In verse 12, he says, all have turned aside. If we jump down to verse 19, Paul begins to increase, stresses the equality of his indictment. In verse number 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped, every mouth, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, everybody. Comes down to verse 19, he says, everybody! All, none are righteous. All. Pretty clear. Everybody's equally bad. Aren't you glad for that? Everybody's equally wrong. You're all wrong. Sinful and unrighteous. There's nothing that anyone can do to be justified before God. Nothing. No matter how religious or how pagan, no matter how good or how obedient, we can't be good enough. That's God's complete indictment against us, against humanity. None are righteous, all are guilty. None are righteous, all are guilty. So this is the first point here in your outline, I think. And it's a sharp contrast to what society is saying. It believes. Most people believe that people are basically good, right? And the standard of goodness has been elevated in our terms of our world's psychology, politics, even Christianity, Christendom. One interviewer some years ago, how many used to get the preacher David Wilkerson, David Wilkerson newsletter? Like we used to get those back when I was a youth pastor. We read. He was talking about this book convention, a Christian book convention that a reporter had gone to, and they asked this one question to all the Christian book people, the authors and whatnot: is humanity basically good? And you know, nearly 90% of those questions said yes. They had a perspective that mankind on their own was good, and that's quite opposite what the Bible says. And the idea that guilt was a human condition that requires attention is a foreign concept to them. And the Bible is an elevation of righteousness compared to lost human condition. And there's a separation today of this kind of belief. It's nearly absent in our pulpits, for sure. And it's tricky for some to talk about. But friends, I think the more that we understand in a real reality that we are guilty, that guilt is all the more apparent when we see the pure and righteous holy God. When we see how good and how perfect and how good God is, we realize we have nothing to stand. And Paul says that there's no fear of God in them. There's just no understanding that he is holy and righteous and pure and powerful. More relevant today is our contemporary culture's politics and education promoting a counterfeit righteousness. It's called wokeness, a counterfeit repentance called critical theory, and everything God creates, Satan counterfeits. So he tries to manipulate us into thinking that we have this responsibility based on a social construct when the reality is our guilt is because of sin. All are guilty. There's no level of guilt. All are guilty. There's an article in Psychology Today that basically says the definition they give for being guilty says that today guilt is a wasted emotion that only results in self-stigmatization. So I Googled guilt, and I wanted to know what Google had to say about how to take away guilt. If I Googled this, you would find this as well. And it came to the very top thing. There's several things. The very top thing lists 10 steps to unload guilt, and here they are. Name your guilt, explore the source, apologize and make amends, learn from the past, practice gratitude, replace negative self-talk with self-compassion. Remember, guilt can work for you. Forgive yourself, talk to people you trust, talk to a therapist. Not one time did it say repent. It has no mention of repentance or a relationship in a spiritual context to your Creator. The point is that none of the responses or articles that I looked at on their surface, for sure, God created everything, and none of them said that your Creator can relieve your guilt. All of it went back, and it went to the person's responsibility and the feelings of their environment. We hide how we really are feeling with so many things to hide what we really are because we don't want to deal with it. People do all kinds of things to relieve their guilt. They take prescriptions, and there's prescriptive ideas. There's one that I went online, and one of the articles said, get a punching bag and, you know, pretend it's your guilt and punch and punch and punch until you can't punch no more. And then your guilt will be relieved. Most people simply medicate their guilt, and we have a lot of medications in our culture. We live in Washington State. We can get high and wasted and drunk all we want and use illegal drugs here all we want just to disguise or ignore the pain. I'm grateful this week that the tooth that they had to pull was, I have a weird wisdom tooth. I don't know why they didn't pull my wisdom teeth, too. I'm kind of grateful they didn't. But anyway, they had to put me under. So it's very complicated surgery, Mr. Ellis. And I'm like, well, don't you do this for other people? Trust me. We got, okay, so they put me under. Do you know what they do to you when you're under? I mean, I'm glad I'm not a doctor. I'm kind of conniving. I mean, they could have played all kinds of tricks on me, and I didn't know, you know? But I went under, and people go under to relieve their guilt because I tell you, it was a great, awesome thing because one day I'm laying there, I didn't dream or nothing, I fell asleep, I woke up, the tooth was gone. I didn't have to endure the pain. I didn't have to deal with anybody. It was just done. And that's how the world continues to medicate guilt, cover it up with other things. You can binge your favorite fantasy on subscriptions or live on YouTube. Bury yourself in predictable storylines. During Pam has a cold sickness. One day I was not feeling well at all. So we're just sitting in a chair and we got on this little series and we're one after the other. And after a while it's like, you know, I'm glad, you know, you just get used to the storyline, right? I know who did it. You know, I know it's coming next. I told you. And there was one surprise when she looked at me and said, I told you so. I said, I didn't know. This debate going on back and forth, whatever. But we do this and we let the cable or the internet wash over us kind of to relieve the guilt of responsibility or the guilt of relationships that we should be building rather than ignoring. I mean, people dive into relationships that are bad, trying to manage the pain of their guilt. The fact is, friends, that no matter how high or how drunk or how psychologically stimulated we can get, difficulty of guilt will always return. And the reason is because the fact remains that there's only one relief for guilt in all humanity, and it cannot be substituted with anything else in this world. This is the point. People feel guilty because people are guilty. The feeling is only a symptom of the problem. Paul summarizes this in verse number 23, which we know very well, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And we are all guilty. Paul's like a prosecutor, and he's in a legal courtroom kind of, and he comes in and he brings this huge stack of evidence here in chapter 3, and he points out their indictments. And he's like a fighter, you know, in the first round. And he comes in, and in his corner, his coach, his trainer gives him a couple things. So he goes out and, you know, he gives a couple jabs. Gets into chapter 2, goes to the corner, and the trainer gives him a little bit more, and he comes out. And now he's in chapter 3, he goes to the corner, and all bets are off. I mean, he's haymaker, right? He's Superman punching. He's going for the round. He's doing everything he can. It's the final minute, final seconds of the last round. So for these first 2.5 chapters, he's dealt with the loose living, the religious, the pagans, and they're all really offended at him now. And he says, oh, let me tell you something else. You're all guilty. He summarizes by cleverly bringing in the Old Testament to validate his arguments. He comes in with three big punching combinations. He comes in at them in this section of Scripture with 14 counts of indictments. 14 against humanity, against all of him included. And he goes to the corner after the one round, and the trainer gives him a little more. Now, this haymaker, this license to kill is all out there. And he quotes from Psalm 14, Isaiah 53, Ecclesiastes, and he comes out and he uses the Old Testament to validate his argument. So in verse 10 to 18, he points out three areas that categorize guilt, three categories, if you will. And these are three areas that all mankind, all of us, that are outward evidences of our guilt. And the first one he deals with is this: who a person is, their character. Look at what he says in verse number 10. He says, carefully, no one is righteous, no, not one. Who a person is, that should be up there, right? I got it? Rather than the cell phone, that would be good. Who a person is it there? Thank you. Character. As it is, none is righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous. He makes a declaration that nobody on the planet can compare to God's standard. If we're to go down to Point Defiance, and you and I are there, as Pastor Josh and I are there, and Pastor Josh and I have to make it to all the way from Point Defiance to Vashon Island Ferry Terminal, right? And we're like, okay, I'm going to go first. So I run. I got longer legs than Pastor Josh. So I run. I go, I do my best. I go out there, 12 feet. Pastor Josh, he's younger though, so he gets going. He gets his body moving. He throws himself, 15 feet. Jesse comes. Jesse goes, 20 feet. Well, 20 feet. Wow, that's amazing. But let's say we could go out there and David could jump 30 feet. I mean, take a run right off the pier, right? The ferry's gone. It's, jump right off the end of the pier. I'm going to Vashon, 1.7 miles. Plop. He's in shape. He makes it 30 feet. That still leaves 8,946 feet. There is no way any of us are going to make it. And that's what Paul is saying. You all fall short. Not just a little, like a long way. He's not questioning now to make his point like he used to introduce questions. He's just coming out flat out saying it. Saying that no matter who you are and how good you can be, you'll never be righteous enough. The character flaw is that people think they can be righteous enough. Say it all the time. I say it all the time. And people say it all the time, I should say. People think they're going to heaven because they're good enough. I'm sure you've heard that. I'm a good person. No one understands, he says in verse 11. Now they have a broken brain. He's saying your brain is broken. You know, your character. Your brain is not working right. This is the slam, right? I mean, nobody likes to be told that their brain's not working properly. I mean, guilt does this. The question of someone's smarts is pretty insulting. I mean, this is the catalyst for scoffing. This is the place where most believe that they can relieve their guilt. I mean, they figured it out. If they're smart enough, they're just good enough, right? They can simply outsmart their guilt. Friends, trying to outsmart guilt is like trying to motivate your pet rock. No matter how much we yell at it, it's still going to sit right there. You know, say jump, and it's just going to sit right there. Our understanding of the world is based on the information we have put in our mind. When we put information in our mind that's contrary to God's best It defines and helps to corrupt our character. We have poured all the information we can cure for, we think we can put a cure in for guilt. We're mistaken. Paul says your lack of understanding is only an indicator that you have corrupt character, an indication of your guilt. Then he says under this corrupt character that no one seeks for God. I mean, this is quite a liturgy. These 14 indictments are pretty. Now, that's a statement, right? Paul equates good character by those who seek after God. And remember what he's doing here, or we'll get pretty depressed. He's talking about the problem, right? He's talking about the problem that all mankind faces. He's throwing punches, pointing out that the situation is hopeless outside of God. He's saying that no one can put their confidence in their own goodness. It is not enough. They don't even know God. He says right now they don't even seek him. They have no desire to seek him. It's like saying, church, wake up. He's saying, like, people, wake up. There's no good program or process or anything. That's why at Abundant Life, we are focusing on prayer and ministry of the word. We've got to get to know Jesus. And rather than putting things in our life or singing songs in our life about us doing things, it's all about worship and adoration of God and what he does in us. Let's give God the glory. Let's let God do his thing. Amen. Seeking after God. Now, verse 12, he says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Wouldn't you like to be called now serious, Paul? Calling me worthless. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. If anybody came up to you and called you worthless, maybe someone has. Maybe it's happened in your home by your parents, and there's hurt there and there's guilt. But he says everyone. No one has a clear conscience, he says. No one. Everyone is guilty. Guilt steals clear conscience and clarifies character. You know, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Bible says so clearly, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. When a person's conscience is seared from certain things and there's no sensitivity toward relationships in this world, more importantly, relationships with God, he says that that guilt is too much. It's an indicator. He says no one's good, not even one. I mean, he finishes this whole first section about character by saying that none of them are any good. He uses the Psalms here to bring some power to this point. They respect the word of God and that authority, and they know that. So he's using the Bible. All of these statements speak the fact that their character is corrupted. What is really inside them is coming out. What is really happening inside is coming out. And just when I read that, it's like, yes, God, everything begins there. Because what is in your character will be what comes out. And that's what hurts people and hurts God. Now, the next one, what a person says, the second C is conversation. Verse 13, he says, their throat is an open grave. He says here that what comes out of your guilt-ridden words is death. Words of death are all around us in culture. Constantly spewing words of death. Words of death are everywhere. Words of death attacking young people, saying they're not good enough or pretty enough, the measured of social media, they look at and they see the picture of their friends and they go, I have to be like that. And so they put a picture of themselves. Look at me. You know what? I've done that. Look at me. I'm on top of the mountain with my buddies on my motorcycle. Look at me. And all my friends go, way cool. Yeah, look at me. Look at me. It's grown worse and worse in these days in which we live, where the attack on these things is powerful, and the words that are coming from culture into our lives are just filth. And rather than life-giving words, the guilt-filled, they speak what's deep down inside of them. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we want to know what our heart's like, we listen to what our mouth says. Still is heavy when I have said that thousands of times, and it's still guilt has a voice and it speaks death. They use their tongues to deceive, he says. A guilty person uses words for deception. He says, venom of asps is on their lips. Now, asp is a poisonous snake. And again, death is in their words, he says. The idea that it comes from poison is a pretty amazing, powerful point. I remember Jesus using the illustration of sheep listening to the shepherd's voice. They know his voice because they're used to hearing him, right? And those are life-giving words in that voice. But it says here that there are words like an asp, a poisonous snake. And that's a slow death sometimes, right? The poison comes in and the pain is excruciating. The desperateness to breathe is there. The loss of the ability to focus is gone and begins to shriek away. And the pain is overwhelming. Verse 14, it says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Everything that comes out of their mouth, constantly bitter and cursing. Two common forms of words today, bitterness and cursing. And then he goes, the last part, this last section of these 14 indictments in verse 15, what a person does, his conduct, his character, his conversation, then his conduct. Verse 15, look at these last bits as he finishes this round. He says, the feet are swift to shed blood. The progression here is amazing. It starts out with the character, something that people don't see on the outside. Then it comes out in the words. Now it's actions. It's like it was thought about. Now I'm going to start to talk about it. Now I'm going to do it. Because the mind is broken. Then it transitions into coming into words, and these words are words of death, and it's carried out in actions. And the actions are real. The action of carrying out of murder, it says. Unresolved guilt leads to murder. Murder of a person's spirit. Murder of a person's hopes and dreams, or even their physical life. Verse 16, it says, they are in the paths of ruin and misery. They leave a wake of ruin and misery. And their life is filled with misery. A guilty person destroys relationships. A guilty person destroys people close to them. They leave them in ruin and misery. Misery, what a word. I mean, misery is miserable. It's miserious. The Greek, miserable. I don't know. I'm just kidding, right? It's misery. Destroys people. Guilty people destroy people. Verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. They don't know any peace. They're constantly striving and fighting to get for something that matters and means something. And there's no purpose in life, but they're so overridden with guilt. They're never happy. They're just continually like a mess. They're a whirlwind of problems. Guilt is the indictment of sin, and guilt is unsettled. It has no rest. Guilt multiplies the pain inside and creates fear and anxiety. And he continues in his indictment in verse number 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Can you imagine? Imagine guilt being so powerful that it removes one from relationship from their Creator. The only one who can relieve their guilt is the very one that guilt has been removed for them from. But they're a mess. This is a hopeless state. There's no point of this. Guilt replaces God's authority in this person and puts him in the driver's seat to find the solution. Guilt rejects authority of God's grace. It says it's not helpful. When guilt runs its course, it will do what it can to destroy God's creation and destroy other people who are created in God's image. It's especially revealing to me that this place of fear of God is removed from their eyesight. I believe that Paul wrote that on purpose, that they're not taking the word of God and putting its principles and truth in their life first, before their eyes are all kinds of other things. Friends, I think that if we were to compare this to today's culture, Paul's being quite prophetic. I mean, he's talking about a generation that spends hours in front of a cell phone screen or something else. Everything else, right? I'm guilty as well. If it has to do with a motorcycle, I'm probably looking at it, right? And we get into our things, and not all things are bad. He's talking about, in bigger concept, our relationship with God. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. In verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, Paul, we get it. You've hit us with it once, twice, three times. We're guilty, every one of us. We understand what you're trying to say. So now what, Paul? Well, friends, I hate to leave you right there, but that's it. I'm just going to leave you with all the guilt. You have to come back next week to hear the rest. I'm just kidding. What does he say? I think if we take a look again at Romans 3:23, a few verses down, we edge into next week's message, if Jesus doesn't come back tomorrow. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? In verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what do we do? I think number one, we've got to realize God's power and authority alone to redeem. Now redemption, I'm sure, will be part of the theme next week, but to set a prisoner free is what it means. I mean, there's so much more to it, but Jesus says, I have come to set those who are held captive free. So here's the truth today, that the guilt that you bear because you fell back into that familiar sin, hear my heart today. The guilt that you feel because of the ones you've hurt, the guilt on your conscience because of your addiction, the guilt you carry because you failed yourself, your kids, your spouse, the guilt that mounts up and keeps you awake at night, that feeling in your gut that gives you ulcers, the guilt that piles up so high that you can't see any hope of escape. Friends, your guilt, it is destroying your relationship with your friends. That guilt is destroying relationship with your parents. That guilt is destroying relationship with your siblings and friends. That guilt is the thing that plagues your mind and causes confusion. That guilt that's in your life because you so violated someone's trust. You've hurt someone's life. You've damaged your own reputation. That guilt you carry because you realize no one will ever trust you, love you, or help you. That guilt from continual failure and the sins that plague and drag you back into depression. The fear you feel because guilt has driven you mad. And the burden of your guilt before God, wondering, can God really love me that much? Because I feel so guilty. Friends, you are guilty. And I am guilty. All mankind is guilty. But our guilt cannot be healed or relieved until we get our debt relieved from God. That recognition of God being the only one that can do that is a word called repentance. It is the place where you meet with God and he takes your guilt from you. For that place at an altar, if you will, that place of seeking God and pressing in and saying, God, my guilt is always before me. I'm reminded of Psalm where David writes out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit before thee. Have mercy on me, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. He recognizes blood guilt. He recognizes it, and he realized that the only place he could find freedom was coming directly to God and saying, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me, God. For the believer, guilt relief is given through repentance, fully trusting God. You know, Hebrews gives us this solution. And it's a powerful scripture that I think every believer needs to realize. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 brings us this promise from every believer. The promise that God can take. You know what's so funny? It's not funny, but such a weird thing is that we know that sin kills, right? It's a plague, it's a disease, and people of this world have no resolution. There is no resolve for guilt. There is no making it up enough. There's not enough giving, community service. They can't go to the Goodwill enough and serve. They can't go to the United Way and serve enough. They can't fund their own charities enough. They can't raise enough money or pay enough people to relieve the guilt that they feel for things that they've done. They can't pay back their ex-wife enough or give child support for the wrongs that they've done. All the world that has no Christ, that has no faith in Jesus, every violation that someone has done, every person that has hurt them or they've hurt and they bear that guilt, they bear that shame, they've been wounded and it continues to bear up in their life, continues to be there in front. There's no relief. There's only everything else. Some drift off into nothingness. Some absorb themselves and they go into drug addiction or some other addiction, or they sleep it off all the time, or there's all kinds of other places we go besides saying, God, I can't stand the pressure of my guilt. Forgive me. Why is it that repentance cannot be realized? Because it's the privilege of the believer. Hebrews chapter 10 says in verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house. So it gets done, but in chapter 9 and chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews just explained the whole temple. He says, before Jesus came, there was a temple, and there was an inner sanctuary, and there was a veil, a curtain. And inside, the high priest went once a year, and he offered sacrifices. And there's articles of things in that place. There's the ark and the Aaron's rod that had budded, contents of the ark. And there's all this stuff. And it said, the priest would go in once a year and take blood and offer as a sacrifice, as a form of worship, intercession for the people. Only he could go in to that most holy place. And then he goes on later in chapter 9, in the beginning of verse 10, the middle of chapter 10, a little earlier, and he says, no sacrifice could relieve that guilt. It was just like taking a sheep or a lamb or whatever and having it slaughtered, and it could never get past the conscience, the guilt of the worshiper, because there was no spiritual interaction, there was no spiritual interchange, there was no actual transactions. But look at what he says. He goes down and he says in verse 22, let us draw near. Because of all this that had happened before, let us draw near with sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having a heart sprinkled and cleansed with a guilty conscience. So our mind is what we're bringing now. We're not bringing the sacrifice or the blood. We're bringing ourselves. And having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Then he goes down And he basically says, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses our conscience. It is the privilege of the believer that we don't have what he calls here fearful expectations, but we have our consciences, as he said right there, our consciences with the blood of Christ sprinkled, we have relief because of that transaction. See, you as a believer have the privilege of access to God, and by the Holy Spirit, God takes the blood of Christ and he takes that guilt and removes it from you. Friends, this is a spiritual transaction. It is something that God does miraculously. And if you are living under the burden of guilt, I want to tell you today that no Christian person should be living under the burden of guilt. You should be free from this. It will pressure you, it will destroy you, it will hurt your relationships, it will hurt your life, and first and foremost, the most important relationship, it hurts God. Our consciences have been dealt with. This is the exchange, the transaction that God has accommodated for us as believers. It is a privilege of the believer to step into the freedom that he brings. Now, how do we do that? Faith is a transaction that requires us to give and be able to open our heart up to God. The trick here, though, is that God says it's a gift. God says it's a gift. So many times we come to God and we don't believe we have freedom because we don't have enough faith. Show me where it says that in the Bible. Because God's gift is a gift. His salvation is a gift. And his blessing to you is a gift. You don't have to get cleaned up first. You don't have to be perfect first. You just simply have to believe that God is, he is, and he will do it. And you have to say to him, Jesus, I open my heart, I open my life, and I desire your touch today. Take my guilt. Let me tell you, friends, I don't know where you're at with your guilt, but guilt is a big thing. We don't realize that the smallest measure of our guilt can be holding us back from better things, and not only in this life, but in relationship with God. That place of repentance, that place of seeking God and pressing in and offering our life up to him as a living sacrifice introduces us to the gifts. It opens us up to the gifts. It helps us realize the preciousness of the gift of God. All we have to do is say, God, I want to receive your gift. I believe you for your gift. I want your gift. I need your healing for my guilt, for the thing that I did all those years ago. I need your healing for the guilt that I feel from the pressure of things I did to myself today, for that failure, that familiar sin I fell in just a few hours ago. God, I need your healing from that, because I need your healing from guilt. And you know what? A people set free, God's people loving together in each other. You know how many others are going to be affected by your freedom? You know how many others are going to be energized because you have a newfound energy in your life because God has taken your guilt away? You have no shame, not before God. Now, as you deal with those things before God, he says, you know what, if you were to do this for this person, they feel offended by you, go to them in the power of the Spirit, and God heals that too. If they don't receive it, you did what God called you to do. But that first step, I don't want to go there too far, because I think and I believe that there are many who carry around this burden of guilt. And as Paul points out, we're all guilty. But hey, the blood of Jesus, he became the eternal sacrifice. And that part of you, that spiritual part of you, realizes that the mountains of your issues and the things that are before you, God alone in his grace can nullify it. He says in Malachi, he shouts at the mountain. He shouts at the mountain. He says, hear this, O Zerubbabel, mountain that's standing in my way, that form of regulation and rule, really guilt and responsibility that they couldn't do. He shouts at it, and he shouts the words grace at it. The mountain's obliterated, and basically there's this open plain between God and us. The mountain is removed. The requirements of your performance are gone. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to strive enough. You don't have to get perfect first before you come into that relationship. God says, I'm blowing up all that stuff you think you have to do first. I'm blowing up all of those things that you think you have to perform and get just right. Because you think you have to do this and look right and sound right and act right and all this stuff first. Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to blow up your expectations. I'm going to blow up that mountain with two words. He shouts it. You read it. He says, grace, grace. And the mountain, the Bible says, it becomes a plain. God removes the mountains. He's the one that takes those things away. Your expectation, friends, of meeting with God, don't let guilt get in the way. Don't let it hinder the spiritual interaction that God wants to have with you and fill you with the dynamic of his Holy Spirit. He is just waiting for you to step into that plane. He's waiting for you to say, God, I see you now. I'm running toward you now. I'm laying all those things behind. I'm pressing on with the gift that you've given. I want that grace gone. I want that guilt gone. I want it obliterated, God, because of your grace. No longer are you going to be held back. The addictions and things in this world that constantly pull you back. Oh, I'm too guilty. I fail this. I fail at that. I don't think right here. I don't look right. I don't sound as good as pastor, and I'm not as good looking either. I jest, but all those things that we put and we say, I'm not there. I just don't measure up. It's a big Greek word, malarkey. God says, enough. Enough with the guilt. Enough with the guilt. I've died on the cross because of that issue. He says, I came because of your guilt. I gave my life and I bore your burden on the cross, the crown of thorns on my head, my side pierced, and I was whipped and I was beaten and I was thrown up there. I was nailed to a tree all because of your guilt. Stop it. Stop feeling guilty. Allow the presence of God to come and us to realize that we are guilty, but that he takes that feeling away and fulfills that. The righteousness we could never do, he fulfills. We are only saved by his grace. Realizing that guilt is the first step to freedom. Sounds ironic, but that's what it is. Because he's the one that's calling us as his children. Get out of that mire. Get out of that place.